Joshua chapter 18, 1 to 10, dividing Canaan for the remaining tribes, exchanging harmful selfish interests for God's helpful will. We live in an era of personal interests, and though Scripture strongly teaches the value of the individual, if many individuals selfishly promote their own interests, they broadly harm human institutions. And we can illustrate that fact very clearly. The editorial, Government by the Piece of Slice, in the Wall Street Journal on July 13, told how the Food and Drug Administration recently delayed rules requiring chain restaurants to post calorie counts on menus to help you make the hard call between a Whopper and a double cheeseburger. These rules were mandated by the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare, to influence the general public to ingest fewer calories and so to lower obesity and national health care costs. But a 2010 study by Stanford University researchers of Starbucks calorie labels in New York reported that consumers ordered 6% fewer calories to an average of 232 calories, a transaction from 247 with their food, but not beverages. Patrons still wanted their Java chip frappuccinos at 470 calories. Meanwhile, the FDA claims to lack the resources to do its main jobs of monitoring the safety of the food supply or approving new drugs. So the selfish interests of politicians, as well as that of the public, hinders the FDA from being able to concentrate on its original and most important duties as an agency. Personal interests affect our institutions at the local level as well. In recent months, I've heard several local radio talk show hosts complain about the intense anger they often hear from callers over current events and conditions in the country and the world, but few of them effectively consider why this atmosphere exists. It's true that many people feel that their personal rights and their interests are being pushed aside by elitists who rule over them, and there is a lot of anger about that fact, but even talk show hosts seem more concerned about their own agendas than showing concern for matters that deeply affect various segments of people in our society. So the need section of our bulletin insert reads, accordingly, we ask, what is the solution to selfish interests that negatively impact human institutions? The passage that we have in front of us this morning is Joshua chapter 18, 1 to 10. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it as it addresses this question. Joshua 18, verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe. I will send them, they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their coast on the south, the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan to the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave to them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that they went to describe the land, this would be to record it in a book, literally, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it in writing, literally, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went. They passed through the land and described it by the cities into seven parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. When you look at this passage very closely, especially in the Hebrew, there's a tremendous amount here. In fact, it's an excellent illustration on administration. Joshua was an excellent administrator. Moses knew what he was doing when he selected him as a helper, as an administrator. In fact, some scholars believe that Joshua may originally have been an officer in the chariot army of Pharaoh himself. He was obviously, he knew how to fight, he knew how to lead in battle and so forth, but he also knew a lot of administrative skills. The selfish interests of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, seen in their Joshua 17:14 complaint that we studied last week of their inheritances, threatened to spread to the other tribes, leading each to disregard their various allotments and go their separate ways, and that would lead to the disintegrating of the nation. Remember, both Ephraim and Manasseh, when they got their property, they said, wait a minute, this property isn't big enough. And so Joshua had come back at them and said, well, it would be big enough if you cleared out the forests, if you chased away and removed the Perizzites and the Rephaim, or the giants that were there, and if you took care of the Canaanites who were down in the lowlands and removed them with their chariots. So why don't you get with it and then clear the land, and you'll have plenty of property for you to inherit. But this very threat that they had, this very criticism that they had, had a tendency to spread. And if it spread to the other tribes and everybody became disenfranchised or dissatisfied with their inheritance, they might just leave themselves as tribes and go off in separate tribes and create 12 different nations. And that was not the will of God. So Joshua countered this threat by leading a national token application of his charge to these tribes. Joshua had responded to the complaint of Ephraim and Manasseh by telling them to clear their hills of woods and Canaanites and to defeat the Canaanite chariots in the lowlands for room to settle there. You'll remember we covered that last Sunday in Joshua chapter 17, verses 15 to 18. Well, to keep the nation unified, Joshua led all Israel to apply this instruction in their own respective allotments by having everybody in Israel move their nation's hub, that would be the tabernacle, God's tabernacle, move it up to Shiloh in the hill country of the tribe of Ephraim. It's interesting. You remember last week we had the map out here, and I'm going to get it out next week when we actually look at the actual tribal allotments that the people got. The hill country of Ephraim is the area that Joshua had told them to clear because there were woods there at the time. There were Canaanites there, the Perizzites were there, the Rephaim, the giants were there, and he said, clear it out. Now, eventually, Joshua himself cleared out a portion of the land, Timnath-serah, and he developed that as his own town. But in order to get these people to practice this, he apparently led them to move from Gilgal, which was down near Jericho, up into the hill country and clear an area of the hill country around Shiloh. That was up where these pagans were. This is where the forests were. And that's why the passage at the end of verse 1 says of chapter 18, the land was subdued before them. The land where they were settling, the tabernacle, was subdued. They apparently had to defeat some of the Canaanites that were there. They had to clear the woods out. There are no woods there now, believe me. It's kind of barren territory. But nevertheless, they went ahead and did that. So to keep the nation unified, he led them to move. In doing so, all Israel together had to subdue that area around Shiloh of its Canaanite dwellers and clear its woods in a token application of heeding Joshua's initial directive to Ephraim and Manasseh. This event, of course, became a practical teaching tool to influence all the other tribes to do the same in their respective lots. See, when Joshua led all these tribes to do this, then he could turn around to the tribes and he said, see, this is what I'm talking about, what we just did. I want you all to do in all your own individual properties. Get it? Got it. Right? That's a beautiful way to teach. Hands-on, this is how we're going to do it. Let me show you. So he led them. He showed them. However, the seven remaining tribes were selfishly content to remain nomadic in the lifestyle they had known in the last 40 years in the wilderness. So Joshua rebuked them for not heeding God's interests and possessing the promised land that he was giving them. The rebuke is in verse 3. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, according to the King's English, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? The Hebrew is much more pointed than that. His phrase, how long, is the Hebrew word adam, means up to where, up to what point in the Hebrew, and exposes Joshua's frustration at the slackness of these tribes. In our lingo, we might say, until just when are you going to do this? My kids used to do that when they were younger. I would say, well, we'll go to McDonald's someday and get lunch. Well, at about 10:30, they start asking, Dad, when are we going to get to McDonald's? Okay, that happens about every 10 minutes until
you know, 11:30. So we finally ate lunch at 11:45. I told them too soon. But they say, until then, how long is it going to be before we have lunch? And finally they get lunch at 11:45. If I don't say anything, no problem. I could wait till 12:30. But I said something ahead of my time, so here they are, up to a whim. It shows frustration. Now, his use of the King James verb slack, rapah, happens to be in the intensive reflexive hithpale stem. It's an unusual stem. And it translates, show yourselves to be slack. So Joshua chided them for their very obvious long-term slackness. In other words, he pointed to the tribe and he said, you know, you're making your slackness so obvious, it's smacking us in the face. It's getting to the point of it's being an embarrassment to the whole nation. Why don't you get with it? Come on, guys. Well, since they were exhibiting their own brand of selfishness and being so irresponsibly slack, to ensure that these seven tribes would avoid selfish division once they sought to acquire and possess their allotments, Joshua organized them to divide up the land in great fairness and in God's will. And the way he had them divide the land up is a tremendous study in wise oversight. To influence Israel unto unifying decisiveness in determining the various tribal lot bounds, Joshua organized the tribal representatives into a 21-man committee of 3 men from each tribe. These are all odd numbers. They were odd numbers at the tribal level, that's 3, and they were an odd number at the national level, that's 21. And that would influence more decisiveness relative to every tribal boundary matter. You wouldn't have a split of 4 and 4. You know, it's like on our Supreme Court, whenever they make a decision, no matter how the judges rule, you're always going to end up with a majority and you're always going to end up with a minority because it's an odd number. And Joshua very wisely had an odd number. This would force them to be decisive. Second, Joshua then planned to direct this 21-man committee to pass through the entire land, surveying it, and writing a record of 7 tribal plot boundaries that needed to be allotted to the 7 remaining tribes. Now that's very, very wise. We're not just going to go through this area and trust everybody's verbal judgment, because when we get back here and we cast the lots, if you don't like the lot that you have, then you can argue that, well, the property really wasn't there, it was another 10 miles over. No. What we're going to do is to record everything in a book before we cast lots. So it's all settled and everybody agrees ahead of time before we cast lots what the property boundaries are. Then when we get the lots cast, there's no argument because you've already agreed to it in writing. See, Joshua is very smart. He's acting like a lawyer. He's also acting like a very wise administrator. Now this plan would ensure fairness in dividing up the land. For each man in this committee knew that he had to be fair in setting each tribal allotment, because any allotment might later become what God assigned to his tribe. And you didn't want to end up with an allotment when it was too short. So this would force all of the men to be extremely fair. When I was growing up, we had a rule. If there were 2 boys and there was 1 cake, the rule was, you divide, I choose. That works. I see the Slate kids shaking their heads. Yeah, it works. Because that way, the person dividing, since he's not making the choice, he's going to make sure that every crumb is accounted for on this side and not that side. And then the other person gets to choose it. No problem. And that's exactly what Joshua is doing here. You guys are going to go through and you're going to divide it. Remember, you're going to be accountable to your folks back home. So you make sure that you have a fair allotment for all 7 of them, and you don't know what allotment is yours. So be very, very careful. Then Joshua omitted every man from this 21-man committee who already had an inheritance. He omitted Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, the 2.5 Transjordan tribes, and the Levites, who were to have no lot. In fact, he excluded himself. Joshua himself was not involved in this committee. That there be no external influence on the representatives of these tribes in setting their boundaries. This is really smart. Because once the allotments are given out, anytime any one of the men complain, or any one of the tribal people complain, all they have to complain about are their own people. Because their own representatives were there choosing it, and those representatives had all agreed in writing as to where the lot should go. They can't say, well, the Ephraimites influenced us this way, the people of Judah twisted our arm. They aren't even there. just the 21 men who are going to be inheriting property, they're the only one men who are there, and they're all accountable back to their people back home. This is very, very fair, and this is going to end all arguments and all discussion. Now, Joshua then told his committee that he would place the tribes in the boundaries set by them in writing. The Hebrew word is translates as katab, either to cut or to write down or to describe in writing, for God to assign which tribe would get which lot. This was done to avoid future complaints like Joshua received from Ephraim and Manasseh about what lot each of the remaining tribes got. For everyone on the committee would have given his personal approval in writing regarding each of the tribes' land boundaries. Remember, in those days, when something was written down in a book, it actually had more weight than it does for us today. It would be actually like a legal document in our era today that had a special stamp on it by the bank official or whoever, notarized public and all that. It was extremely important. So if it's written down and it's written on vellum, you can't undo it. It's indelible ink. It's right there in writing. You have to go along with it. So this is very wise. Then before sending the 21-man committee out, this is very important, Joshua repeated his plan to them all, telling all involved what their job was and how it would be used of God to determine their respective tribes' land allotments. Notice the communication. And verse 8, the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them once again that went to describe the land, saying, go walk through the land, describe it, and come again to me that I may here cast lots before you, before the Lord and Shiloh. In other words, he's saying this. I'm telling you this again because I want everybody to understand. Do you understand? I want to see everybody's head. No. Okay, you all understand? Okay, go. He's very shrewd. He's communicating. He's communicating clearly. And you can almost see him, okay, when you come back, remember, there's going to be no more arguments, because all I'm going to do is we're going to cast lots based upon what you wrote down. So you're going to have to live with it. Remember that. Keep it in mind. So, finally, in line with what that was communicated, the 21-man committee did their work, and when they returned to Joshua and Shiloh, he cast lots before God, and he assigned the lands to these remaining tribes. Verse 10, Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. That's your land? Go. Beautiful. Joshua led Israel to replace potentially nationally divisive self-interests relative to their land inheritances with God's edifying will, providing a token application of his unifying directive to subdue their lands by moving the tabernacle to Shiloh and organizing Israel to make a fair, decisive decision toward gaining their land allotments. So if we face a threat of the division of an important biblical human institution, it could be marriage, family, church, whatever, due to selfish interests, may we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from such selfish sin and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God who unifies believers in Christ. Now, as believers, may we rely on the Holy Spirit to strive to preserve the unity God provides in the bond of peace by putting the needs of others ahead of our selfish interests, like Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, and putting God's interests over all other interests in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. God will then bless us. It's interesting how in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave of himself to do the will of God, God caused him to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and God has highly exalted him, and that's the pattern for believers today. 1 Peter 5:16 talks about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. There's an illustration that I want to use here this morning. There's a bookshelf column in the Wall Street Journal by Melanie Kirkpatrick in the July 14 issue of the Wall Street Journal. It gave a book report on Joseph Kim's book that's out, Under the Same Sky, in which Mr. Kim told of his escape from the trials that he had faced in North Korea. The author wrote that everyone in the West talks about the oppressive and the invasive government of North Korea, but what I experienced then was more frightening to a child, a complete absence of authority of any kind. Now, what's interesting is, from his perspective, what caused this?
The selfish interests of North Korea's atheistic ruling elite, with its extensive corruption at all levels, has so afflicted the common people that to survive, they often turn to selfishness at the price of one's relationship with his neighbor and the loss of civil order. Joseph Kim told how his daily existence was focused on food, working for food, begging for food, stealing food. Friendships broke over the competition for something as small as a cornmeal cake. When he fled from North Korea to China, Mr. Kim met Christians there. And contrary to what he had known in North Korea, they sacrificially helped him at the risk of their own welfare because the Chinese government was opposed to helping North Korean refugees, and these believers helped him flee to freedom on the other land. In fact, when he came into this area where Christians were, they had a Bible verse up on the wall that says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28. And he says, those words spoke straight to my heart. That was so opposite what he had known in North Korea. In North Korea, everything is self-centered, and everybody's fighting for himself, and everything is broken up because of corruption that exists, and the elitists are ruling. The biggest problem in North Korea right now is the breakdown of law and order, the anarchy, because of self-centeredness. You take God out of the picture, people become extremely self-centered. There's no society. Now, the day after I typed up this illustration, I'd driven to a local post office in the area. And as I was approaching the post office, I made a fatal mistake of being deep in thought. I'm often this way. My wife tells me that even when I'm around the house, I'll be so deep in thought. You can almost splash water on my face and I might not get it. If it's cold enough, I'll get it. But anyway, I was deep in thought, and so I was approaching the door of the post office, and I noticed that there was a woman, probably in her 20s or 30s, I don't know. She was approaching from the other way, and since I was deep in thought, I did the unthinkable. I opened the door for her. Now, normally, there are a lot of women today who are in the women's lib movement, and so in order to avoid possibly offending somebody, I'll stand back and I'll wait for the woman to come through the door first, and then I'll go through it. But as a boy, I was taught to open the door for the women. Well, here I was deep in thought, so I just reacted unconsciously, opened the door like I'd been taught as a boy. The young woman went through, she glanced at me, and she said, "Why, thank you, sir." And I thought, uh-oh, I did something unusual. She went through, and then I felt very nervous. I thought, did I offend her? But I got to thinking afterwards, no, I don't think I offended her. I was just acting, you know, unconsciously. I went home and I talked to my wife about it, and she encouraged me to keep opening doors. That's, you know, if it happens to offend somebody, that's what I was trained with. That's how I understand is being polite. It's not being flirtatious or anything. It's just a normal cultural experience, so I need to go ahead and continue with that. But I got to thinking later, you know, little acts like that can actually help our society. Because if we show politeness, it conveys to other people that they are valuable. And today, women need to understand that they are viewed as valuable people by men. Men need to understand that they're valuable people and viewed as valuable people by women. You know, we need to show respect for our neighbors. Doing that has a tendency to show an emphasis on other people. That makes people less self-centered. That also helps guide us from anarchy and builds the society structure. So from now on, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to open windows. I'm not going to go out of my way to be, you know, very nerdy doing that. I mean, you can be awkward, but if you just happen to run into a situation where the woman is there, next time I will just go ahead and open the door. And if she is a little huffy over that, I'll say, "Well, good day, ma'am," smile at her, and just go through the door. But we need to trust in Christ as our Savior, and we need to heed God's interests and the needs of others above selfish interests to the contrary, and then we will really be blessed of God. This is a type of message that works well in a church. It also works well in a family, but it works really well also in society. God wants us to be law-abiding people. He wants us to do so and to emphasize people who are law-abiding by being selfless, not self-centered. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. I thank you for this passage of the Word, how you used your servant Joshua to teach Israel to avoid being self-centered. and he did not allow them to allow self-centeredness to create more problems, but he worked to unify the nation, to make it considerate of one another, and to be responsible and to work together as a unit rather than separately, so that we could have a nation in Israel that would eventually produce our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that you used Joshua, and we ask that we would follow his example by way of his administrative skills and his abilities to seek to produce fairness and love and consideration in the lives of one another for Christ. Father, I would also ask that if there's anyone who may either be in our service this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, or someone who may be listening to this MP3 recording on the web who has not trusted in Christ, does not know what it's like to live a life that is other people-centered because they've always wrapped their minds around what is interesting only and valuable only for themselves, that they would see the need of Christ and believe in him, that they might have a more balanced approach in life and also have eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.